Reading this morning is taken once more from the first book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17. We are studying these Lord's Day mornings, the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet. And here in chapter 17, we come to yet another incident which happened in his ministry. 1 Kings 17 and verse 16. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore, that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft, where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Amen. I want to draw your attention once again to the 17th chapter of the first book of Kings. We have, as I've already intimated, been looking at the life of Elijah the prophet, and we have been discovering lessons for our own lives, I believe, from his experience. There's no doubt as we look at these chapters and at these portions and these incidents that Elijah was a man who was tested by God. The Lord tested him at the brook Cherith. He had to be provided for, not only in a natural way by the waters of the brook, but in a supernatural way by the ravens coming in the morning and in the evening with bread and flesh. Of course, after a while, Elijah had to suffer the consequences of his own praying because the brook dried up. And he waited for the word of the Lord to come, and it did come. In verse number 8, the Lord said to him, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. He was to go from Israel to the land of the Gentiles. He was to go to the place that was the very seat of Baal worship. And right there, Jehovah God would provide for his servant. But he would also provide for the widow woman and her son. And we found last time that they were scraping the barrel. Scraping the bottom of the barrel, literally, because there was only a handful of meal left in that barrel, and a little bit of oil in the vessel, in the cruse, and the woman was actually going to fix a meal for herself and her son, and then wait slowly to die, because obviously the effects of the famine were now felt in that land as well. But God wonderfully, through his servant, provided. And Elijah said to her, Fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son. And she did what she was told to do, in accordance with God's promise. Verse 14, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And we learned that that phrase, many days, probably means as much as a full year. So the Lord wonderfully intervened in the life of Elijah and those that were associated with him. Think about this widow woman. She was greatly tested, and the Lord tested her with this phrase, make me a little cake first. She had to learn to put God first. And that's what we must learn to do. And if we do that, the Lord will provide for us. The Lord will meet our needs as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the other things that are needful will be added to us. This woman of Zarephath experienced tremendous blessing in her life. At a time of the utmost extremity, God met her need and the need of her household. And yet that rejoicing of the widow woman was short-lived. Sometimes, in the midst of blessing, there comes trouble and trials. And you'll not have been saved for very long until you discover that that is so. That there are troubles. That there is tribulation in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus said it, did He not? In the world ye shall have tribulation. And that's where we live at the moment, in the world. We're not in heaven yet. And so we can expect the trials and the afflictions and the troubles that come upon all men. But we can also expect trials and troubles and afflictions that come upon us specifically because we're the children of God. There are those things that we call the cross. And the cross is not a crotchety spouse or a car that won't start in the morning. That's not your cross. Maybe you thought it was. It's not. A cross is that which comes upon your life as a direct result of your association with the Lord Jesus. That's what the Lord meant when He said you're to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Him. It's that which comes upon you, an instrument of pain and suffering. The cross. That's what it is. It's not a backpack full of goodies. It's a cross. It comes upon you as a result of your association with the Son of God. We are to bear the cross. But in keeping with that, there are the troubles that come to all men. And we are not exempt from those either. And in the life of this widow woman and those that were with her, a dark providence came into the home. Her son fell sick. And it seems that he was very young, although it doesn't tell us how old he was. But it's interesting as you look at the portion that the son was actually in the bosom of his mother. Verse number 19. So she was cradling him in her bosom. And furthermore, it says of Elijah that he carried him up into a loft. So the assumption is that he was a young child. And I personally believe that that was the case. But he must have sickened very quickly. And as a result of that illness, he died. That's what it means in verse 17. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. That's another way of saying he was dead. When there's no breath left in you, it means that you have died. So there he was, a lifeless corpse in the arms of his mother. And that was a tremendous trial, particularly since the Bible says in verse 17 that it came to pass after these things. After what things? After the Lord miraculously providing for them and meeting their needs day by day and keeping them alive. And this woman may have thought when this happened, well, now the Lord has kept us alive. He didn't allow us to starve to death, but now He's going to mock us by just taking my son in death. And she did not react very well to her trouble. I have to say that. Verse 18, she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Isn't it interesting? So often when something negative happens in our lives, even as God's people, We look around for someone or for something to blame. We want to apportion blame for it. Well, it's this person's fault. Or it might even be my own fault. And the woman, to be fair, actually starts looking at herself. And she says, "Art thou come to call my sin to remembrance?" Maybe it's because of something that I've done. Could it be that she's thinking here of her Baal worship and her idolatry? Could be. Some have conjectured that even the very birth of the child was as a result, perhaps, of some sin that had been committed, although we have no way of knowing that. So really, it's dangerous to speculate, and it's not fair either to speculate. But people have their thoughts. But certainly something awakened her conscience when the child died. Maybe it's because of some terrible thing that I've done. And that's an assumption that people often make, and it's a wrong assumption. You know, the world does this all the time. You'll hear people who make this assumption and jump to these conclusions all the time. Well, this happened to that person, and that happened to them, and the other thing happened to them. They must have done something really bad. Haven't you heard that? I've heard that. Well, he must have done something really bad to deserve that. And we assume all the time that bad things happen to bad people. Or they might happen to good people because they've been bad. We assume that. But our assumptions are not necessarily correct. But you look at this portion, you'll find that God once again revealed his great power. You see, in all of these incidents, the Lord is preparing Elijah for future service. Before he goes to Mount Carmel, before he stands there exercising tremendous faith in seeing God sending the fire and licking up not only the sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the water that was in the trench. Before he could see that happen, he must be shown over and over again God's power intervening on his behalf. And his faith is being builded here all the time as he sees God constantly and continually intervening. The Lord intervened in providing for him at the brook Cherith. He saw the ravens coming day by day. That had never happened before. His faith was strengthened. The word of God comes to him. He goes to Zarephath. While he's there, he sees that for a full year, there's still only a handful of meal in the barrel every day. They're scraping the barrel every day, but it never runs dry. It never runs out. The cruse of oil never runs dry. It continues to provide for their needs. And so his faith is being built. And here again, God reveals his power. And even as the woman mourned her son's passing, the prophet Elijah became an instrument in the hand of the Lord in bringing life to that dead child. There's a lot of things that we could say about this portion. For example, I could talk about our reaction to trouble. And I want to tell you, there's not one of us in this room that's one whit better than this woman when it comes to the matter of trials and troubles. And our reaction to trouble and trial is going to be exactly the same as hers, spiteful, petulant, if we don't have the grace of God to intervene to help us to see his hand in it. You see, Job is one who suffered tremendously, and yet he had an entirely different reaction to this woman. But I believe it was the grace of God in him that was to the fore when he was tested. Remember how he lost his family, his 10 children in one day. He lost his wealth. All of his animals were destroyed. His property was ruined. And then later, even his health was destroyed. And yet he could say, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. In chapter 2 of the book of Job, even when his wife turned against him and told him to curse God and die, the Bible tells us that he didn't do that. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? I mean, are there not going to be bad things that happen in our lives as well as good things? That's the reaction of a man in whom the grace of God is triumphing. And we need to pray for grace to react correctly to our troubles. But I want to take a different tack here in this portion. And I want us to think about this portion in relation to the matter of dead souls being brought to life. And in keeping with that, I want to talk about the evangelism of children. Because I believe that all of this is implicit in this portion. This account of the raising of the widow's son, and by the way, it really happened. He really was brought from the dead. Now that doesn't mean that he rose to live forever, because this was not his full resurrection. This was his being raised from death to physical life. But Christ had yet to come. Christ is the first fruits of those that sleep. And all who were raised in the Bible to life again subsequently died, except the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of these incidents. The widow's son here. Another similar incident in the life of Elisha, the prophet. The Shunammite's son. He was raised to life after dying. The same is true of the man whose body was thrown into the pit where Elisha was buried, and he came to life. The same is true of the widow of Nain's son, of Jairus' daughter, and of Lazarus, who was brought from death in John chapter 11. All of those people who were raised to life subsequently died again. And their bodies were put in the grave, and their souls went to their eternal reward. And it's only at the general resurrection when Christ comes that their bodies and their souls will be brought together again for eternity. Here is an actual resurrection that took place in the Old Testament. But when you think about it, it contains a wonderful picture of salvation, because my Bible tells me that sinners are not just injured, they're not just badly hurt. It's not that they're comatose, but the Bible says they're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Scripture says. It doesn't say there's a little divine spark still left there that only has to have some kind of fanning into some sort of flame. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 5 of that chapter says the same thing. When we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. The same phraseology is used in the book of Colossians. The sinner is spiritually dead. Therefore, the sinner requires a resurrection. It's not that he needs treatment. It's not that he needs to be taken to a spiritual infirmary or hospital. He needs to be raised from death unto life. And that is how the Lord Jesus speaks of salvation. He speaks of those who are dead, hearing the voice of the Son of God and living. John chapter 5. The Lord speaks of his own operation in bringing men to life. And he says that even the Son quickeneth whom he will. He makes them alive. So they are dead. Man requires a resurrection. And that is just as true of our children as it is of the adults. They need a resurrection, a quickening to newness of life by the regenerating power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye must be born again." It was Whitfield who was once asked by a person, "Why do you preach so often on that text?" I mean, Whitfield preached some 3,000 times on the text, "You must be born again." That's a lot of times to preach on the same verse. He said, "Why do you preach so often on that text?" He said, "Because, sir, you must be born again. You must be born again." This is the voice of Christ to us. You must be born again. And that word again in John 3, it's repeated several times, verse 3 and in verse 7, particularly and in verse 8. It means born from above. And the Lord does speak about what this new birth is in John 3 verse 8. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." That means the wind blows wherever it wants to. You don't tell the wind where it can blow and where it can't. It's going to blow wherever it wants. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. "So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God is like the wind." How powerful is the wind? I mean, we could preach a sermon on that in itself. the Spirit of God being likened to the wind. There is a need, therefore, for His work to bring sinners to spiritual life. And I believe that Elijah can be taken here in 1 Kings 17 as a type or a picture of the believer who is called by God to be an instrument of life to dead souls. It's not that Elijah brought life to this young man, but it is that God brought life to that young man through the ministry of Elijah. Every Christian has a responsibility to seek to be a channel through which God will raise the spiritually dead. We've been talking about that a lot in our Bible classes, and I'm not going to preach those messages here. You can get the tapes if you haven't been in the Bible class and listen to those if you want to. But I think here the prophet's example is one that we need to follow as God's people as we go after the lost in this world. There are several things for the soul winner to note in the behavior of Elijah if he is to be used of God in raising lifeless souls. First of all, I want you to see here the concern that is manifested. What did Elijah do in this situation? Did he say, well, too bad. That's the way the cookie crumbles. You know, that's what happens. That's part of life. Death is part of life. I'm sorry for your loss. There's not a lot we can do. That's not what he said. We're looking at a portion of Scripture, living in a day when the supernatural in that sense was seen openly among men before the Word of God was ever completed. There's a lot of people today who are claiming to do similar things, but I just happen to believe that they're charlatans and that their ministry is false. It's interesting, you know, to me that there are people being raised from the dead in foreign countries so far away. I hear these charismatic preachers talking, oh, there are resurrections taking place in Indonesia and all these South Sea islands and so on. Well, why is it not happening right here in America? I mean, why don't we take them down to the local cemetery and see them raising people from the dead? It doesn't happen. It won't happen. But here's an instance in the Old Testament where a young man who was dead was brought to life, and it really happened. But it happened because Elijah had a concern. Verse 19, he said unto her, give me thy son. I want you to notice that he didn't strike back when she struck at him. When she said, oh, you man of God, are you come to my house to mock me, to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? She blamed Elijah for it. Elijah didn't stand there arguing with her. He said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Here Elijah shows love and concern. He has a desire to do something to restore this boy to life. God's man cared about this situation. We don't find indifference on his part. We don't find a lack of concern. We don't find an absence of compassion. But rather we find Elijah totally concerned about the situation. And surely, as the Lord's people, we need a burden and we need a compassion for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. We need to have that concern and that sympathy. Yes, even for the children. Even for the children. The Lord Jesus talked a lot about the children. And in Mark chapter 10, from verse 13, we read these words, and they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Imagine turning away these mothers with their children. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me. Allow them to come to me. Don't turn them away and forbid them not. Don't tell them they can't come to me. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. You notice this. The Lord was careful to use the child the children as an object lesson. And he said, if you're going to be saved, you're going to have to become as a little child. It's not that the little child is going to have to become like an old man or an old woman. That's what some people think. I've actually had it said to me, you want to bring the children up to your level. I thought, that's the voice of an idiot. I mean, when that person was in grade school, were they giving them 8th and 9th and 10th grade work to do when they were in kindergarten? I don't think so. When that person sat at the high chair or whatever it was at the table and they're only like a year and a half old, were they expected to use a knife and fork and cut up their own steak and, you know, be able to eat steak? Or even earlier when they don't have any teeth? I mean, it's not going to happen. And why is that true in a literal physical sense, and it's not also true in spiritual things? Well, I'm not saying that it doesn't take the same miracle to save a child as it does an adult. It certainly does. But I believe that children are children. They're not adults, they're children. And I want the children in our church to understand that when the Bible is preached, it's preached to those that are called the fathers, to those that are spiritually the young men, and to those that are spiritually the little children. And those are terms that are used in Scripture. My little children, young men, fathers, levels of maturity. There is meat for those that are strong and mature. There is milk for those that are infantile, even in their understanding. And it's the job of the preacher to be able to minister to all of those, and that's not an easy task. But the Lord Jesus shows us a great example here of the importance of the children. And Elijah shows us the importance of having a concern and a love and a burden and a compassion. And we must not, as God's people, you know, acquiesce in our own salvation and think, well, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, but to have no concern for others. Remember what Paul said, I am debtor. I am debtor. What was that debt? I am debtor. Romans 1 verse 14. Both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am debtor. I have a great debt to pay. The Lord has saved me, and I need to have a concern for others that they might also be saved. And Christians do have a responsibility toward the young. I have to say that in many so-called Reformed circles, and by the way, I count myself as a Reformed and Protestant preacher, but amongst many Reformed people, there seems to be a mindset and an attitude which is that children, you know, they can't ever really be saved. They can't really know that they're saved. Because there's too much of a tendency among children to false profession, and therefore they probably aren't saved until they get to be much older. Well, I want to tell you, the Bible knows nothing of that. And you're looking at somebody who was converted in childhood. And I thank the Lord for that. What did the Lord say to Peter? John 21, verse 15. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. Isn't it interesting that that's the first thing he said, not the last thing? Oh yeah, he said in verse 16 and verse 17, feed my sheep. But the first time he said, feed my lambs. Someone was talking to a preacher once about gospel meetings that he had held. And the preacher said, we had 2.5 converts. Oh, 2.5 converts? You mean 2 adults and a child? He said, no, two children and an adult. Oh, what do you mean by that? Well, he said his life was half over, but those children are young. And boy, how they can live for the Lord out into the future. Now, the Lord saves people at all sorts of ages. We know that. But I want to tell you today, kids that are here, in the words of that little song that we used to sing in Sunday school, you're not too young to come to Jesus, for he loves the little child. Feed my lambs. What does it say in Psalm 78? Who are we not going to hide the truth from? We will not hide them from their children. Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep His commandments. How important is the children's work? And how important it is to have a passion for souls, even the souls of the young. The Lord Jesus had a concern for sinners. How often I read in the Bible something else that some of our deformed brethren ought to read. In Matthew 9:36, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them." Moved with compassion. I don't want to be such a hard-hearted preacher that I can't let a tear once in a while fall from my eye or a lump develop in my throat. You know, when the Lord saves you and calls you to the ministry, He doesn't take away your personality. He doesn't make you a stone. I've met those with the attitude that, well, when you're preaching, there should be nothing of the flesh, so therefore you should speak in a monotone. Well, whoever said you couldn't get in the flesh in a monotone? The Lord Jesus had a concern. He showed a concern when He wept over Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul had a concern because he said he had a continual sorrow in his heart for his kinsmen and his brethren according to the flesh. Furthermore, when he preached, Acts 20:31, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He had a burning passion for the lost, and that made him a great soul winner. It was the love of Christ that constrained him. In the prophet's case, if we return to this portion, you'll see that he showed a great concern by taking the child from his mother and bringing him to his own abode and laying him on his bed. What was he doing? He was making the widow's problem his own problem by carrying the child himself. And there's a lesson for us there. We must carry a burden for the lost upon our hearts no matter where we are. For instance, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you ought to show concern not only at the hour of teaching, but all week long. In your preparation, thinking about those children. At home, in your daily life, carrying the burden. If you're witnessing to somebody in your place of work, bring that burden of your work fellows home on your heart. Carry them into the secret place with you. Don't let it be out of sight and out of mind, but seek by the grace of God to have that continual concern. That's what Elijah shows us here in a picture. There is a concern that was manifested. But notice the contact that was made. Verse 21. "And he stretched himself upon the child three times." You might say, well, you're stretching this portion. I don't think so. I believe that the principles that are set out here apply to what I'm talking about. He stretched himself upon the child. In other words, he made contact. In order to raise that young boy to life, Elijah had to make contact. A preacher once said, though it is true that we must use tact in witnessing, some people use so much tact that they've lost contact. You know, you can have so much tact that you never say anything to anybody about anything concerning the things of God. But Elijah stretched himself. He had to submit, actually, to a humiliating experience. Because when you look at it, he was stretching upon a corpse. An action which would bring, according to the Old Testament law, uncleanness and ceremonial defilement. You go back to Numbers chapter 19 and I'll show you that that is so. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 11. "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. And so Elijah knew this. But in order to do what needed to be done, he had to have tremendous humility and submit himself to that which he normally would not have submitted himself to. And to be an instrument of life to dead souls, that's what I need. I need humility. To lift sinners from the gutter means getting your hands dirty. Now, it doesn't mean getting down in the gutter and rolling about in the muck with them. But you might have to get your hands dirty to lift somebody out of the gutter. I know it's not the type of work that every person could do, but I'm always greatly humbled when I think of our brother Chris Killen and some of the homes and the apartments that he goes into and some of the filth that he's subjected to in order to try to reach people who have ruined and destroyed their own lives through drugs. But that man's thought is, God lifted me from that. God saved me from a life like that. I want to be used of the Lord in reaching others who are just like that. And that takes tremendous humility. It also takes great effort. Elijah stretched himself upon the child. You know, there's very little stretching of ourselves today to reach men. You know, most Christians, if something just knocks a little bit of their schedule off, they're really upset. There's very little stretching of ourselves. We talk about going the second mile. Sometimes we're not willing to go the second inch. Oh, we need to be willing to stretch ourselves. Even to lift sinners from the gutter. Even the kids. Even the kids. How many children today are just like the ones that I've talked about that Chris Killen is trying to reach? Apparently in this nation there are kids 9, 10, 11 year old who are already heroin addicts. It's unbelievable. Who's going to tell them? And there's no room for respectability when it comes to witnessing for the Lord. You know, sometimes we want to just witness to people who are middle class or to upper class. Now they need the gospel too. But let's remember that we can hate the sin, but we can still love the sinner. And we should not be afraid to do what Jude verse 23 says. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Oh yes, we hate the sin that they're involved in, but we must love the sinner. Was it not spoken derisively of the Lord Jesus? This man receiveth sinners. They meant it as a rebuke. They meant it as a derogatory statement. They meant it as an insult. This man receiveth sinners. Look at him. Look at him sitting down with it. Does he not know who these people are? Does he not know who these people are? These harlots? These drunkards? These tax collectors? Does he not know who these people are? Does he not know that these people are sinners? The Lord Jesus came not to call the righteous, that is those who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. I notice in the scripture that he didn't shun the adulteress like her self-righteous accusers, but he said to her, go and sin no more. We should not turn away even the vilest. The Lord didn't. Notice again the contact that is made by Elijah. I want you to think about this. He stretched himself upon the child. He literally, physically came down to the child's level. In his contact, he came down to the child's level. And to reach the lost, we must be willing to do this. Think about Paul. When Paul talked about his own ministry, he said, I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, I know a lot of people have twisted that scripture. They'll tell you now there's a bunch of hippies on the street, and they say, I'm going to grow my hair like theirs and going to look like trash so that I can reach them. That is not what the Bible means. By being all things to all men. But what it does mean is you're willing to put yourself in that person's position, even psychologically and mentally, and try to reach that person on that person's level without compromising scriptural and biblical injunctions and principles. We are to be, without compromise, accommodating ourselves to all types of people to win them to the Lord. Got to be willing to do that. And when we're on the subject of the children, that's a good example. We need to become like a child in order to win the child. break the bread finally. That doesn't mean that the children can't be under the preaching of the Word. I've already dealt with that. I hope that the children can understand what I'm saying even today. If you're a child in this service, you need to be saved just like the adults need to be saved. But we must be willing to accommodate ourselves to the children, down to their level. That's why I'm a personal believer in visual aids. I believe that they're important, because that's what little kids respond to. Children like that. They like to be able to see a story before them. There's nothing wrong with that. We've got to be willing to come down to the child's level, to put ourselves on the child's level. When I was a kid, I remember going to children's meetings several times a week, as well as to two Sunday schools. So we were well catered for where the children's work was concerned. But there's a man from my childhood that I remember very, very well. I will never forget him. Because he used to act, as I would look at it now, a bit like a kid. I mean, when he taught the children, he looked to the children like a child, the way he used to teach. But boy, did he get the gospel home to our hearts. Did he teach the Word of God in such a way he had the children eating out of his hand? That's a great gift. His name was George Prentice. And I was probably 6 or 7 or 8 year old when he used to be teaching. We've got to be willing to come down to the level of the child or to any sinner. But we've also got to stretch ourselves. It takes effort to make contact with souls. Hard work. Willingness to put ourselves out for this task. That's why missionaries go to the mission field. They don't sit back and say, well, now I'll do the work of God if the Lord calls me to it, but in the meantime I'm going to do this. Now what they'll say is, I'm going to go to the mission field unless the Lord shows me otherwise. How often do you ever hear that attitude? I'm going to do the Lord's work. That's not to say you can't do the Lord's work in your everyday job. Everybody can't be a missionary on the foreign field. Everybody can't be a minister in the pulpit. There wouldn't be any ministers in the pulpit, and there wouldn't be any missionaries in the foreign field if everybody was there. There'd be nobody to send them, nobody to pray for them, and so on. But have you ever thought as a parent, let me challenge you this morning, have you ever thought as a parent that you would be willing to let that child of yours leave your home and go to the other side of the world in order to get the gospel to people that don't know about it today? Rather than to have them close to you, rather than to have them with you all the time. You say, well, I don't have to face that right now. Maybe not. You might have to in the future. Who knows? Are you willing for that? Because I've met a lot of parents in my time who have not been willing for that. I thank God for parents who were willing for that. My own folks. I'm not here to brag on them today. But I tell you, that takes grace to stretch yourself. And some of you young people that are here, maybe the Lord will call you to go to be a missionary somewhere. Or some of you young fellas, God will call you to be a preacher. Are you willing to stretch yourself to make contact with souls? Do you have some other agenda in your own mind? I think I've said enough about this. It takes effort to reach souls. But let's notice the cry that is mentioned. And I think this is the most important part of the chapter. Verse 20. And onwards. And he cried unto the Lord and said. See, the woman complained when the trouble came, but Elijah cried unto the Lord. He prayed. Verse 20. He cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? Lord, your honor is at stake. Lord, your glory is at stake. This woman is speaking against you. Lord, thou hast provided for us with the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. Is it all just a waste? Is this boy going to be taken from her? You said that you would sustain them. Lord, your honor is at stake. He prayed about it. He cried unto the Lord. And one thing I learned from this is, on the face of the passage, very, very clear. And that is, Elijah knew he could not bring life into that boy himself, but it required the operation of God's power. And that teaches us again that no matter how clever we might become, no matter how good we might be in the use of words, and bringing ourselves even down to the level of a child, if we're dealing with children, we must depend upon the Lord entirely for success. If your own children are to be converted, the Lord must convert them. If those that you're witnessing to are to be saved, the Lord must convert them. The Lord must save them. We must depend entirely upon the Lord for success. He brought the boy up to his room and he cried unto the Lord. You see, men and women, young people, only the Holy Spirit can produce life in dead souls. Only the Holy Spirit can produce life. And while we must love sinners, seek to be instruments for their good, everything is vain without the breath of the Spirit. Jonah 2 verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And I believe that. It begins with the Lord, it ends with the Lord, and it's the Lord all the way through. It is, Jesus said, the Spirit that quickeneth. John 6, verse 63. It's the Spirit that makes alive. Hence the need for us to pray. Hence the need for us to seek God. And while contacting souls, and we ought to do that from day to day, take your tracts with you. Talk to people about the Lord. But remember that all your activity without prayer will be in vain. It'll be in vain. Who is it that gives the fruit? Who is it that gives the increase? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. This is what Paul depended upon. He wasn't depending on his own eloquence. He wasn't depending on his own powers of persuasion. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God gave the increase. God brings life into dead souls. All activity without prayer is in vain. It's in vain. That's why we need to pray for the church. That's why we need to pray for the preacher. That's why we need to pray for the services. Because all activity without God's intervention, without God's power, without God's anointing, it's in vain. Several characteristics of this cry of Elijah I want to point out. It was private. He took the young boy up into the loft where he abode. There had been a room made for that purpose. It was like a guest room that the prophet might go into. You might call it the prophet's chamber. A similar thing happened in the life of Elisha. And so what did Elijah do? He cried to the Lord in that little loft in private. Verse 19 shows us that. That's where he took this case. He brought it with him into the secret place. Boy, what a challenge it is there for us. That secret supplication is necessary if we're to see results in our public service. It's necessary. You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't, as we would call it, shooting the breeze when he said that we are to enter into our closet and pray to our Father in secret. He really meant it. He really meant it. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The secret, private place of prayer. How important it is. If my prayer life only consists of a little bit of time at the public prayer meeting, then that's not a prayer life. If I only pray for my congregation and for the services and the few moments that I do before I preach, that's not a prayer life. We need to pour out our souls in secret when only God sees, and He has promised He will reward us openly. We need to intercede in private. That's very important. Elijah shows us the importance of it here. He didn't say to the woman, as he could have done, well, now let's have a word of prayer together about it. I'm sure that he did that as well. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he got alone with God. And he cried to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Constantly, continually. And we don't do it nearly enough. It was not only private, it was particular. Because he prayed for this child, verse 21. Cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. It was a definite request, and we should pray likewise. and bring particular cases before God and pray about specific things. You know, I just use the example of the Sunday school again, about bringing each individual child by name to the Lord. That's a good thing to do. The same with our loved ones, our neighbours, those that we work with. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, "I have prayed for thee. I have prayed for thee." We sang at the time of our offering there, "For you I am praying. For you I am praying. I'm praying for you." Are you praying for souls? It was particular, this praying. It was also persevering, for he prayed three times. It tells us that in verse 21. He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord. He didn't give up after once praying and stretching himself. He kept on. And I think we learn as well from that you're not often going to win men or even young people to Christ at the first attempt. It doesn't often happen at the first effort. But we must persevere and continue in prayer. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he said the Lord will avenge his own elect that cry day and night unto him. We must persist in prayer. Keep at it. Keep praying. Keep seeking the Lord. Don't give up, but persevere. This cry was private. It was particular. It was persevering. And it was prevailing. It was prevailing. If you look at verse 22, it says, "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived." By the way, I want you to notice carefully from this, the soul and the body are separated at death. And the body will go into the grave, but the soul doesn't go into the grave. The soul doesn't sleep. That's a false doctrine. It's a heresy, actually. Soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach it. People like to misquote Scripture and say, "Well, the dead know not anything." That's right, under the sun. Their bodies are dead. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at the context. It also says that the spirit goes to God who gave it. Upward. The spirit of the beast goes downward to the earth. The spirit of man goes upward to God who gave it. Let's not misquote the Scripture. But remember this, the soul, when it leaves the body, goes to its reward. That's why Paul could say he wanted to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. How could it be far better if when he died, his soul just went into the grave? That's not far better. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. The Bible teaches that the soul and the body are two different things. That the soul, a spiritual part of you, lives in the body. And this child's soul had gone out of him. The life, the breath had gone out of him. And the soul of the child came into him again. And he revived in answer to prayer. Verse 22. But I want you to think about this. It was a prevailing cry, this, of Elijah. Because it was full of faith. You say, "Well, how do you know it was full of faith?" Because if you look at the Bible, prior to this point, this had never happened before in the history of Israel. There had never been a person raised from the dead before. You study your Bible, I challenge you to do that. And you will find that Elijah was praying for something that had never happened before. He's praying for a new thing to be done. Now, I call that faith. I call that a man of faith who's praying that God will intervene in a way that he had never apparently intervened before. The child was dead and he's praying, "Lord, let his life come into him again." He's asking for something that had never been known in the past. A literal resurrection had never taken place. So Elijah prayed in faith. He believed there was nothing too hard for the Lord. And God honored that faith. And oh, that God would help us to pray like that. And how we must confess we don't pray like that. Because we have all kinds of limitations in our own minds and hearts, don't we? And we think, "Well, now that could happen, but I'm not so sure about this." And there's people that you're thinking of right now, I'm sure, and you think, "Well, that person will never be saved. It'll never happen." Or you might think that. But it's not necessarily so. Because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And when we're praying, especially when we're praying for sinners that are not saved, we need to ask God to give us faith to believe that He can save them. And say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Or you might think that that person you've been trying to reach for so long is such a hard case that even if you took a hammer to them, you wouldn't be able to break them. But God says in His Word that His Word is a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. And He is able, He is abundantly able to save. After all, did He not save the chief of sinners? That's how Paul thought of himself. Of whom I am chief. If He can save the chief, He can save the Indians. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. He can do far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Have faith in God, Jesus said. For He's able to save to the uttermost. And let me personalize it and tell you, if you're a sinner, God can save you today. Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible tells us that all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men. You come to Christ for salvation, He is able to save. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And I want you to notice here another thought in connection with this. As Elijah prayed and God made his prayer to prevail, it was seen by the life of this child. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, see, thy son liveth. Look, he's alive. Look at him. He's breathing. He's walking. He's living. See, thy son liveth. Now I know that sometimes with the children being as they are, some of them will make a profession. You think, well, now I'm not too sure if this is genuine or not, because I'm looking for certain fruit. Well, it's obvious if you look at yourself and then look at your child that there's none of us perfect. But there will be evidence there. If a work of grace has been done, there'll be evidence. It will be seen. You can't hide it. You know, salvation's one of them things that gets out on you. You try to hide it, but it'll get out. The word will get out. You cannot suppress it. It'll be seen. See, thy son liveth. And I want you to see as well that the bringing to life of this boy in answer to prayer, it brought glory to God. Verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this, here's evidence, I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth.